Well, today we're going to have some fun. Revelation just keeps getting better and better. We're going to finish up Revelation 19 and 20. If you have your Bible and or your notes, it would be helpful for you to get them. It'll keep you tracking along with us. You remember that as we turned our attention last week to Revelation 19, this whole last events in human history is preceded by a great worship service. And we saw that there's a hallelujah chorus, this praise and worship service going on in heaven just breaks out because of what is about to get cut loose and what's about to happen on the earth. Salvation has finally come to the earth. Justice has finally been served. The world order has finally been crushed. God is finally taking control, and the bride is prepared. Everything is ready, and it's time to start the party. And that party, the preparation and the celebration as God now starts to become one with his people in a greater way than we've experienced to this point, signals the first of the last events in human history. And we saw that was the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, 9 and 10. Now we come to the last four events in human history, at least human history as we know it today. The first is the return of Christ. Chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. I read an interesting quote by Edward R. Murrow this week. He said, if we were to do the second coming of Christ in color, for those of you who are too young to remember, color would have been a really big thing for a TV program back then because everything was black and white, okay? So that would have been huge to have color TV. And they were usually half-hour shows, and he says, if we were to do the second coming in Christ in color for a full hour, there would be a considerable number of stations that would decline to carry it on the grounds that a Western or a quiz show would be more profitable. Yeah, nobody would tune in. They're not going to sell much advertising. Well, let's just see if Ed was right. John says, Revelation 19, 11, then I saw heaven open, and a white horse was standing there, and the one sitting on the horse was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly, and then he goes to war. His eyes were bright like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him, and only he knew what it meant. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword, and with it he struck down the nations. He ruled them with an iron rod, and he trod the winepress of the fierce wrath of Almighty God. On his robe and thigh was written this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, in contrast to those who pervert justice and wage unjust war, John says of Christ, with justice, in other words, with righteousness and fairness, he judges and then he makes war. Isaiah 11, 3 says of the Messiah, of this one riding in on a white horse, he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see or make a decision by what his ears hear. In other words, his rule will be driven by the principles of God's word, the fear of the Lord, not public opinion. The Bible Expositor's Bible commentary on this section of Scripture makes a very interesting observation. They say this, there is only one other place, that's chapter 2, verse 6, where Christ is described as making war. It's the only place in Revelation where Jesus is described as making war. Now get this. The reference there in chapter 2, verse 16 is to his judgment of the church. Uh-oh. Us? Yeah, remember how he warned us over and over in those opening chapters. Pay attention. If you have ears, open them. Do something. Take action here. Because God's not partial. They go on, so strong are the parallels with chapters 1 through 3 that one commentator believes that the first section, verses 11 through 13 of the earlier portion there of Scripture, of Revelation, is the vision deals, 1 through 11 here in 19, deals with the judgment of the church. And the second section, verses 14 through 16, deals with the judgment of the world. Now, I don't think I would press it that far, but it does serve, I think, as a healthy reminder that Jesus is also an impartial judge. He will not show favoritism. And so we need to take that seriously. Though John's language is descriptive of a Messiah warrior, he does not depict Christ as a great military warrior battling against the nations of the earth. The connection in verse 11 is between justice and war. And it shows us that this war, if you want to call it that, is more the execution of the sentence that was imposed on Satan clear back at the cross, more that than it is a military campaign. In fact, in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, we are told that since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who owes the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So it's not showing up on this white horse as a warrior that destroys Satan. It was by his death back on the cross that was Satan's doom. Now the execution in Revelation 19 is being implemented, if you will. Now, also, we're told here that he rules with an iron rod, but it's not the iron rod of an evil, oppressive Saddam Hussein type of leader. He rules with justice and fairness. He also rules with a firm hand, though. In other words, there will be no light sentences for rapists and murderers because they had a rough childhood. He will rule fairly and justly, but also firmly. John goes on in verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, shouting to the vultures flying high in the sky, 'Come, gather together for the great banquet God has prepared. Come and eat the flesh of kings, captains, and strong warriors, of horses and their riders, and of all humanity, both free and slave, small and great.' Then I saw the beast gathering the kings of the earth and their armies in order to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who did mighty miracles on behalf of the beast, miracles that deceived all who had accepted the mark of the beast and worshipped his statue. Both the beast and his false prophet were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Their entire army was killed by the sharp sword that came out of the mouth of the one riding on the white horse, and all the vultures of the sky gorged themselves on the dead bodies." The key element here in the second coming of Christ is really the confrontation, the final confrontation between the beast and the lamb. We finally learn the answer to the question that was asked back in Revelation 13:4. Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? And yet this final confrontation is so one-sided that it's almost anticlimactic. The beast and the false prophet are simply captured and thrown into the lake of fire, and their entire army is destroyed. The end. That's it. It's like the South Tahoe High School junior varsity football team taking on the Dallas Cowboys. It wouldn't be much of a game, would it? No, it wouldn't, and this isn't much of a final confrontation. It's over almost before you can say over. No great military battle in reality is fought here. They are destroyed by the words spoken by Christ. These armies were really defeated clear back at the cross. But now they are finally stripped of their power at Christ's return. Colossians 2:5 alludes to this also. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. At the cross is where the victory was won. Now the sentence, the execution, is being implemented. Satan is a deposed ruler who is under the sovereign authority of Christ, but who for a little while is allowed to continue his evil until God's purposes for him are fulfilled and completed. And so this final confrontation between the beast and the lamb and the respective armies, the beast finally meets his master. And with a word, he is cast forever into the lake of fire. Now, some have wondered in reading this, why Christ's garments are spattered with blood before the battle has begun. One interesting thought on this is that this is not his first battle. He has been fighting for his people throughout history, and his war clothes bear the stains of many previous battles. But on that day, they will be stained as never before when he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. His clothes are stained with blood because this isn't his first battle, but it is his last battle. This final holocaust, man's day, remember we talked about it last week, started in the Garden of Eden with man's rebellion against God, will end. And all of Christ's enemies will be defeated, and his kingdom will finally be established. The second of the last events in human history is the thousand-year reign of Christ. This is also most commonly called the millennial kingdom of Christ, chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. About a century ago or so, most people believed that history was progressing steadily toward a man-made utopia. The Industrial Revolution, the progress of scientific discoveries that was going down, the increasing social reforms, all those things seemed to promise a bright future for the world. But after two world wars, countless regional and civil wars, countless acts of terrorism, widespread domestic violence, and the nearly complete collapse of moral values have popped that bubble pretty much. The Bible teaches that things will be wonderfully better someday, but only after they become unimaginably worse. There's only one solution for the world's problems, and that is the return of its true king to establish his earthly kingdom. Only after Christ's kingdom is firmly established on the earth will there be peace instead of war. Only after Jesus establishes kingdom will there be justice instead of iniquity and righteousness instead of evil. So in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, we read about the nature of that kingdom. John says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he could not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, I want to look at three key elements in these verses that have raised a lot of questions in people's minds. First is the nature of the kingdom. Second is this first resurrection. What's that about? And the second death here. The kingdom of Christ is called the millennial kingdom because these verses indicate that it will last for 1,000 years, hence a millennium. That's why it's called the millennial kingdom. It lasts 1,000 years. Now, there are three broad schools of thought about how we should interpret this kingdom. Premillennialists, amillennialists, and postmillennialists. Let me just give you some definitions of these things so that you're up to speed with the rest of theology. Postmillennialism is the belief that Christians will establish Christ's kingdom on earth in advance of Jesus' return. And in fact, by establishing and spreading the kingdom of God on earth, we actually are making way for his return. They believe that the millennium is a literal and physical kingdom on earth. This was the dominant and predominant evangelical view during the 18th and 19th centuries. This is a view that really spawned the modern missions movement. It was responsible for much of the Great Awakening and many of the social reforms, like the abolition of slavery, that happened during that period, because they were making the world better and making the way for Christ's kingdom. And once they got it prepared and pretty much got it stabilized and in place, then it was thought that Christ would come to reign. The basic idea was that the world was getting better and better and better as they advanced the kingdom. That's why they did so much evangelism and missions and reform work and that. And it was going to happen. The kingdom would be established on the efforts of committed Christians working hard to usher in the kingdom. But as John MacArthur notes, the numbing horror of the First World War, the moral decadence of the Roaring Twenties, the hard times of the Great Depression, the madness of the Nazi slaughter of Jews, and the worldwide catastrophe of the Second World War brought an end to the naive optimism that had prevailed before World War I. Postmillennialism, accordingly, also declined in popularity. So it basically crashed and burned. Then there is amillennialism, which generally believes that the thousand-year kingdom is symbolic of the present age. Now, just understand that I'm giving you a basic definition of these things. There are a lot of variations within each school of thought, okay? We're not trying to give you an exhaustive explanation of all these things. Amillennialism believes that the prophecies of the Messiah's kingdom are being fulfilled now, either by the saints reigning with Christ in heaven, or spiritually, not literally, by the church today on earth. The main thing to understand here is that this was originated in the Alexandrian school of thought, which advocated an allegorical approach to interpreting Scripture. The most notable advocate here was Origen. That's really key there. They believe in an allegorical interpretation of prophecy. It dominated most of church history from the time of Eusebius, about 4th century B.C., or excuse me, A.D., all the way to the 19th century. Notable people believed this. Augustine, Calvin, Luther, John Wesley, all were millennialists, just to name a few. And then there's premillennialism. Wow. And that's the belief that Jesus will return to establish a literal physical kingdom on earth and will rule for 1,000 years. Key word there is literal, physical. It's going to be a real tangible thing. It's not a spiritual thing only, but you will see Jesus show up on the earth and establish a real kingdom. For the first century and a half of the church, after the close of the New Testament era, the church was largely believed this view. They were premillennial. The church fathers, who believed in a literal thousand-year earthly reign, were people like Papias, who was an actual disciple, the Apostle John, Tertullian, and the author of the Epistle of Barnabas. Justin Martyr, back mid-second century, taught a literal future thousand-year reign of Christ in a literal rebuilt Jerusalem after the literal, real resurrection of the righteous. Irenaeus, late second century, interpreted biblical prophecy literally, and he warned the church back then against allegorizing those things. John Nelson Darby in the 1830s, as time elapsed, was instrumental in bringing this view back, making a comeback for it and promoting it. I'll give you some reasons why I believe in this particular interpretation of Scripture. For one, Satan is bound and restrained from activity on the earth during the 1,000 years, and that's hardly the case in the present time. You know, if you look through the New Testament and through Revelation, you see that Satan is alive and well. He's very active. And if we're to take that as the present age being an allegorical kingdom of God, it doesn't jive that he could still be active in the present era, which is the kingdom of God, and bound during that time as well. So I believe there are two different eras in mind here. Also, the tribulation saints have already been martyred by the time the millennial kingdom begins. Verse 4, chapter 20. The millennium, I believe, then follows the tribulation. They're martyred, they're resurrected, they go into the millennial kingdom. It's a natural way of reading the text to see it flowing in sequence. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, suggests that there are two physical bodily resurrections rather than just spiritual resurrections, that this is really a tangible physical thing. This cannot refer to a spiritual resurrection, or it cannot refer to gaining spiritual life or some other allegorical thing, because these tribulation martyrs already have spiritual life. They're already experiencing those things when they are brought to physical life once again. So these are real physical resurrections that are that are separated by a real millennium that ushers that in. Also, Revelation 20 takes as literal fact, if you read it, it is assuming that these things in chapters 12 through 19 actually happened in time and space. The beast and the false prophet are already in the lake of fire before the millennium. And the work done by the devil from chapter 12, verse 9 on has ceased now during this thousand-year period. And he's not allowed to do any more during that period, during the millennium. Last of all, the literal sense of a passage, if the literal sense of a passage is rejected, who is to determine what the non-literal sense is supposed to be? Since the normal rules of interpretation do not apply anymore. In other words, if you start allegorizing everything and taking a non-literal approach to things, then who says what the correct approach or the correct understanding of a passage is? You lose all kind of a stability and common understanding when you go there. Let's talk about the first resurrection and the second death for just a minute. The first resurrection is not called first because it is first in a line of resurrections. It is called first, I believe, because it is first in its rank or its quality or its supremacy. It's the resurrection of that that leads to life, contrasted to the resurrection of the unrighteous, and it's not even called a resurrection there, although you see that happening, but it's called the second death because it results in their destruction in the lake of fire. John calls a resurrection of all saints from all ages, he calls it all the first resurrection, I think again because of its quality of supremacy. It's called the resurrection of the righteous in Luke 14 and Acts 24. You can check those out later on. It's called the resurrection of life in John 5:29, the resurrection of those who are Christ at his coming, 1 Corinthians 15:23, and it's called the better resurrection in Hebrews 11:35. So I think it is best to take these things as real and literal and actually going to happen. The third event, final event in human history, is the defeat of Satan. This is the one I really like. John says, and when the thousand years are complete, don't miss that. He's setting the time frame of when this happens. After the millennial kingdom is over, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. In other words, there's a lot of them. And they come upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is a phenomenal passage. Try to get your mind around what's happening here. Imagine a world that is dominated by righteousness and goodness. A world in which there is no injustice, where no court ever renders an unjust verdict, and where everybody is treated fairly. Imagine a world where what is true and right and noble marks every aspect of life, including relationships, business, education, and government. Imagine, I know it's hard to imagine, isn't it? Imagine a world where there is complete, total, enforced, and permanent peace, where joy abounds and good health and long life prevails. Imagine a world where the curse is removed, where the environment is restored to the pristine purity of the Garden of Eden, where peace reigns even in the animal kingdom, so that Isaiah can say the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the young goat and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Imagine, if you can, a world ruled by a perfect, glorious ruler who instantly and firmly deals with sin. Now, imagine somebody being able to arouse discontent about that place and being able to mount an insurrection against its leader. That is mind-boggling. But that's exactly what happens after Christ rules the world for 1,000 years. There's one last rebellion. John MacArthur comments, Satan's imprisonment cannot alter his God-hating nature. In other words, prison does not rehabilitate him. In fact, he will hate Christ more than ever. And Satan will find fertile soil in which to sow his seeds of rebellion. Many unsaved descendants of those who entered the millennium in their physical bodies, all of whom entering the millennium are redeemed, so you get a completely redeemed people populating the millennial kingdom at first, but they have kids, and they need redemption as well. And many unsaved descendants of those who entered that millennial kingdom will love their sin and reject Christ. Get this, they will be as unmoved by the peace, joy, and righteousness of the millennium as sinners were by the devastating judgments of the tribulation. It will not make much of an impact on them. But the bottom line of all of this is, Satan may be a fierce, powerful, cunning, persuasive, destructive super being, but he loses. The bottom line is, he loses. And with just a word, he is cast forever into the lake of fire. The very last event in human history as we know it today is the white throne judgment, verses 11 through 5. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. See, this is the second resurrection. He doesn't call it that because it's the second death. That's the euphemism that he uses for it, or the terminology. The resurrection of the unrighteous to face judgment is the second death, the second resurrection. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You know, we really don't have to say a whole lot about this, other than no sin will go unpunished. Not one single sin will go unpunished. Now, here's the thing. Either we will pay the price, we will pay the penalty ourselves, or we will accept Christ's payment for our sin on the cross. But every sin will be judged. Every sin will be paid for. You can either pay for it yourself, or you can accept Christ's payment that he made for us on the cross. Now, let me wrap this up with just some 5 applications, and we'll just take a minute here for these. Number one, no matter what else happens in our lives, whether we live long and prosper or suffer terribly, someday we will be with Christ. You can take it to the bank. Revelation 20 is a promise of future hope. Jesus will raise his righteous ones and they will be rewarded by living with him forever. Secondly, the devil cannot act without God's permission. He can't do a thing without God letting him. So don't be afraid of him, including his persecutions. The Bible doesn't say run from this scary person. It says, stand your ground. Stand firm. You run from the flesh. You run from sexual immorality. We carry that with us. We got to get it out of Dodge. But we stand firm, nose to nose, toes to toes with the devil. And we hold our ground. Don't be afraid of him. When God is ready, it's only going to take one angel to put him in prison. Revelation 20, verse 1. Number three, live to fulfill God's purposes for your life in the world. History is not just random occurrences. It is going somewhere. It has purpose. Your life has purpose. Get on it. Get busy. Get with it. Number four, the millennium proves that humans cannot blame their sinfulness on their environment or their circumstances. You can't say the devil made me do it, because for 1,000 years, the devil can't make anybody do anything, and people still sin. The devil doesn't make you do it. You make you do it. You decide to do it. You choose to do it. So take responsibility for your own sin. Confess it to God so that he can cleanse and forgive you. 1 John 1:9. The longer you blame somebody else, the longer you're going to have to live with it and deal with it yourself. Last of all, stand firm against the devil, even when the battle appears hopeless. You know, God's enemies may outnumber us, but God's purposes and his people will ultimately triumph. So never give up. Never, ever, 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 ever give up. God will reward you for your perseverance. Bow with me, would you? And let's close in a word of prayer. And if somebody knows where the worship team is, send them forward, please. Because you don't want me singing. Let's pray. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now, and forevermore. Amen.